chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 is a great passage that talks about discipleship and the costs of discipleship, and as some of your Bibles may have in the heading, the tests of discipleship. I wanted to read with you Luke 9, verses 57 through 62. Luke 9, 57 through 62. I want to read this and just share a couple of comments from it this morning in light of the mission conference that is upcoming in 2 weeks from today. It'll be starting already. Seems like it's come up quick here, but it has. And with respect to these tests, if you will, of discipleship, the whole issue is on my mind of commitment. And most times in the past, you know, we've had some kind of commitment type of service or section of the service at the end of the missions conference. And that's helpful. I hope, however, that those commitments aren't just for the day or the week or a short time, but that they are a follow-through on the commitment that we have made to the Lord Jesus for our life and not just a temporary thing. Let's read this passage about our commitment to the Lord. It says in Luke 9, 57, "And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Those are some pretty strong words, but they are true nonetheless. The Lord Jesus said them very clearly. It starts out with a man who asks the Lord, or says to the Lord, I will follow thee wherever you go. So there's three men here, and this is the first man. And the Lord responds to him before he kind of gets into it. Now, let me just let you know up front what you're getting yourself into here. And that is that even though the animals of the field and the birds of the air have their places of rest and refuge, the Son of Man doesn't have any of that. The Son of Man is so poor that he has no place to lay his head. He is always on the move. He's always preaching and busy with the Lord's work. And so just be aware of that. It's not an easy task that you're volunteering yourself for. The second man says, when the Lord calls him to follow, he says, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And the Lord's response is sometimes, I think, taken as kind of harsh. You imagine the guy is dead in the casket and he wants to just go finish the funeral service. Well, that's not the case at all. The man is not dead. The father is not dead yet. Let me go first, and my father is old and I have to take care of him until the end of his life and receive my inheritance when he dies. And then I will come and I will follow you. This is a common phrase that was used to indicate that whole idea. There wouldn't be days and days and weeks of a funeral service anyway. If his father had died that day, he would have been at the funeral that day. You know, he would not be saying, let me go back and I'll bury my father when he eventually dies, and then I'll go do this. He's making an excuse, and the Lord says to him, let the dead bury their dead. Let the spiritually dead bury their physically dead. Let the world take care of those mundane things. If they are able to do that, let them do that. But you go and preach the kingdom of God. Tough calling. He's telling the fellow, don't have your focus and priorities on all these worldly things. Forget about that. Be committed and let the dead bury their dead. This is one of those verses that's helpful Many people have asked me, why don't we get more involved in social things in this church, social causes, giving money to, you know, XYZ organization, and, you know, for the children or famine or for disasters or for different things. I mean, and you can think of all the possible items that there might be on that list. And I say, well, first of all, it is told us in the Scriptures that as Christians we are to do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. And so I have no problem with somebody giving to a charitable cause that is appropriate, you know, a good cause, as an individual. And that's great. However, as a church, we have to kind of say, look, what are our priorities? Where is the money? Where's the money going to go? I mean, that's what it all boils down to, right? The money. Everybody says, follow the money. Where is our time going to go? Where is our money? Where is our effort going to go? And it should go in those areas that God has called us specifically to do. There are a lot of relief organizations and a lot of people that give to those. You know, the Lord says, let the dead bury their dead. Let that be the case for them. But you focus on the priority, and that is the preaching of the kingdom of God. For us, the propagation of the church, church planting, missions, evangelism. These things are the highest priority. There is enough of the other going on that, you know, we don't have to feel conscience stricken that we don't put a little toward those efforts. We have a higher calling and a higher priority when we see those things being taken care of well. Then let us focus our attention on what God has called for us to do. So it's a matter of priorities in these things. And so the Lord says, you know, let the dead bury their dead. And the third man comes along in verse 61, and the Lord says, he says to the Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. I don't think he means I'm just going to fly in and say goodbye and then go. And the Lord indicates that in his answer. No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, if you're a farmer, I don't know how many of you have ever driven a tractor before, but if you are driving a tractor with a plow on the back, or in this case, you know, leading a horse or a mule to do the plowing, and you're looking back like this all the time, what are you doing? Your furrows end up curving like this, or like whatever way you're looking back. You know, they're not straight. Whatever man looks back is not doing the right job. He's not doing a good job. Our neighbor years back was driving, came out of his driveway and was reaching over into his glove box for something. And our driveway was the next driveway, and our mailbox was right after that. And so he was reaching over into the glove compartment, and the steering wheel goes like this, and there goes the mailbox. You know, so he was out there digging a new post hole and putting the new mailbox post in for us because he had sheared it off with his car. And no man looking back or looking to the side, you know, this you learn in driver's ed, right? When you're looking to change lanes, you've got to keep that car going in the right place. You don't go off to one side or the other. And so the Lord says, you know, nobody that does that, nobody that says, look, I still have these strong attachments to those things that are behind me, the world, that's what he's saying, don't look back at those things. You might think of the example of Lot's wife. Nobody's going to turn into a pillar of salt today, at least I hope, but she did. And she was looking back and when she was told not to. And the Lord says, you've got to be careful. You can't be kind of half committed there and half committed here. Otherwise, you're not going to be doing the right job at all. You're not going to plow a straight line and fit for the kingdom of God. So he's talking about commitment here. Initially, look, I don't have much to offer, he says, as far as material goods and worldly things. You know, don't get tied in with the mundane things that the world should be doing, and don't look back at the different things that might capture your attention. Be fully committed as a disciple and do the things that the Lord calls for you to do. And that's, I hope, will be kind of just something to prime the pump, as it were, for us as we come to the missions conference and just think about our commitment to the Lord's work and in whatever way we can do that. Now, I hope it would be nice if somebody or some couple would be raised up out of this assembly to go plant a church somewhere or go be a missionary somewhere overseas. But even if that's not the case, there is still room for all of us to have this kind of commitment in this local assembly. We need it here. Whatever your role is in teaching Sunday school and doing the nursery and encouraging others and offering hospitality and being generous and all of these things, you can participate in that and do be committed to what the Lord would have for us. So let's pray and just thank the Lord for that reminder and consider our ways. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this word, and certainly many of the disciples who heard it before when the Lord spoke them said, "These are hard sayings." But the Lord never promised that discipleship, that is, following Him, that being a believer would be an easy road. And so we thank you that these things are here to remind us of that. I do pray for each one of us, Father, for myself, and for each one who's here before me, that we will take these words to heart and be fully committed, not expecting a lot of benefits as a believer, not looking back and not being distracted by those things which are handled better by others. Help us to have our priorities straight and to do those things which are pleasing to Thee. Now, Lord, our God, we pray for folks in this assembly. We lift each other up, Lord, before You. We pray again for those who are expecting children in our midst, and we're aware of the great miraculous kind of activity that is going on inside of them. The growth, development of these little children is really utterly amazing. And Lord, we know that You knew us before we were even born or before we were even conceived, and You formed our parts in our mother's womb. And as You do this now, we pray You'd help us to just retain that awe and gratitude to You for doing that, and thankfulness that these ones, when they come, will come with the fullness of the blessing of God and fullness of health and soundness of mind. And we'll just thank You for that. We want to pray, Lord, for our brother Ben Howison as well. And we thank You that the news is soon that he will be coming back to these parts. And we give You great praise for that. We pray also, Lord, for his reunion with his family, his siblings, his parents, and all of those folks, that it will just be a great joyful time for them all. We ask, Lord, for also the request that the Howisons have brought to our attention for Pastor DeBrian and his wife and the church there. We ask, Lord, that You will continue to sustain that ministry and help Pastor DeBrian in his health needs. We commit that to You. Lord, I pray for Margaret McFadden, for whom we have prayed before, and ask that You'll strengthen her up in the midst of the difficulties that she has faced. We pray also, Lord, for Dr. Tirado, who has been diagnosed with very serious cancer. And we pray that we might have opportunity to visit with her and share the Word of God and encourage her heart, the things of God, in the next days ahead. Lord, we want to remember also Mrs. B and the needs that she has. We thank You that she's been being stronger and stronger each day there with the under the watchful care at Glacier Hills and the exercises that she has taken. We pray, Lord, that You will encourage her heart, give her fellowship and with fellow Christians. And Lord, for all those folks that are there, many of them do not know Thee, and others do, but there's still sometimes an air of kind of discouragement there of people who have great difficulties in their bodies, and we pray for them. Lord, encourage souls there and help us as we minister to those folks at Glacier Hills. Lord, I pray for Mrs. Beard also, who has not been well, that You will strengthen her up and help the medications that she's been given to work well for the problems that she has encountered. And we'll just thank you for it. Lord, I pray for my mother-in-law and the trials that she has faced with her health as well. We think of others who have some health difficulties, that you will encourage their hearts. This morning, Lord, also I wish from this pulpit and together with these folks to labor in prayer corporately for our families and the strength of our families. We pray, Lord, for moms and dads, for parents, for children, that you will seal families together, that you will help them to work on the areas that need to attention in their interpersonal relationships, that you will encourage them as they pursue the goals that God, you have set forth for us as families. Help us as we have devotionals together, read the scriptures and pray. Help us to practice what we preach from this pulpit, but also practice what we say to our children and what we read in the Word, that our walk will be consistent with that which we say we believe. And we'll thank you for it, Lord. We need you in all of these endeavors to work in us. We couldn't do it ourselves, but we pray that by the Spirit you will help us to mortify the deeds of the body. And Lord, by the Spirit you will help quicken good works and things that ought to be done for your glory. Now we pray, Lord, for the mission conference coming up. I pray for the Alparakis and for the Hufstetlers and for the Dodelaires and for Robin Wilk and for Jay Cooper and for Dave Kurowicki and Jack and Jennifer Mitchell. And Lord, I pray for Dave and Michelle's father and mother, who will be here one of those days with us as well. That, Father, you will bless all these folks and help them in their time of furlough or reporting or raising support for their work, and that you will prosper them along the way. Help our church, I pray, to be a special encouragement to each one of them through our service to them. They are going out for months and years at a time, and Lord, we pray you'd help us to extend ourselves just for these 8 days that are coming up, that we might be an encouragement and strengthen them in the most holy faith as we just demonstrate your love toward them. Help us to do that. And we ask these things all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.
Perfect.
Ask you to turn your Bibles to the book of Galatians this morning, Galatians chapter 2. How many of you like to read autobiographies? Autobiographies are very interesting. I like to read biographies and autobiographies of old missionaries. And we're in a section in Paul's letter here which is almost entirely autobiographical. So you are reading an autobiography of a very famous person, the Apostle Paul. And he says, starting really in verse 11 of chapter 1 all the way through verse 21 of chapter 2, you know, hey, look, I'm telling you that I received the gospel from God. And he gives a lot of autobiographical details to verify that. He tells about his previous life in Judaism and how he was such a staunch supporter of that system of religion, very zealous for the tradition of his fathers. He moves on to say that God called and commissioned him in a supernatural way. I mean, he calls us too in a supernatural fashion, through the Word of God, of course, but when we become saved, it is a miraculous event. But it's not quite like the Apostle Paul with the bright shining light knocking you off your horse and saying, listen up, bub, you got some work to do for me. And it took that for the Apostle Paul because he was dead set against Christianity. He was a persecutor of the church, he said. And so he said, you know, when I received the gospel, I didn't go and talk about it with other people. In fact, I didn't go to Jerusalem, but for two times in the first 14 years that I was a believer. I didn't talk with the apostles. I didn't check up with them to see if I was right or wrong or whatever. In fact, people in Jerusalem and Judea didn't even know me by face. They just knew that somebody who was such a great persecutor of the church had turned to the faith that he once tried to destroy. And even when he did encounter the apostles, particularly Peter, we saw last time, he had to really straighten Peter out about a matter of doctrine and practice. And so, really, all of these things, all these autobiographical details are doing service to his argument that the gospel is originated not in man, but in God. Our religion, our faith, if you will, that word religion is a little overused, but faith is a revealed faith, a revealed religion. It is supernaturally originated. It's not evolved. It's not invented by some clever individual. But it's given directly from God. And so, I think what he's saying, implied anyway, is if it's from God, then you better listen. And you better not change it either, because it is what God wants it to be. Paul, we saw last time, confronts Peter. He does so publicly. He does so directly to tell Peter, hey, look, You did understand this about the gospel before, that Gentiles are going to be in the family of God and that you could have fellowship with them. Why are you now switching your behavior back to the way you were? You are, in effect, telling them, demanding of them that they become like you in order to be saved or in order to be sanctified. And so the Apostle Paul has to really get on his case. And no answer is recorded by Peter. You know, it's not like the Bible gives us the rebuttal that Peter gave Paul. No, it would have been wrong anyway, so there's really no point to have it there. Peter was wrong. He was to be blamed, and he had to take his lumps too and be chastened of the Lord through the Apostle Paul. And so the Apostle Paul really started already in verse 14 to ask Peter, why are you doing this? And Peter is rebuked that way. And so Paul goes on and says in verse 15, here's my explanation. I've asked you, why are you doing this? Why are you being inconsistent? Why are you being hypocritical? Why are you leading all of these people astray? And then he goes on to explain, and we'll be in verses 15 and 16 this morning as we continue on our little trek here through chapter 2. And I thought it'd be good for us to look at verses 15 and 16 in a diagrammatic kind of form here. In the notes, you can see them. But let me read it first of all. It says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, I want you to notice a few things about this text. First of all, the word justified is there three times, and it's understood as, if you look in my diagram, you see, and I've put some text in brackets. It's not there in the scriptures, but it's that understood what Paul is saying. So I've said, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but a man is justified by faith in Jesus Christ. You see what I've done? I've just supplied the understood phrase that is left out. We often do that when we speak in a sentence. We don't have that kind of repetition. But I'm showing you here that the Apostle Paul is using this idea of justification three times, five times virtually. There you see in the bold print. He also talks about the works of the law three times. And he also talks about the idea of faith or belief three times. Now, what is he doing here? He has this repetition, and we're going to see that this repetition is not just simple repetition. It's not like he's just saying his point and then saying it again and saying it again. It's like the newspaper writers are told to do. Maybe you had a journalism class like I did in high school. You tell them in the first part of the story, you tell them what you're going to tell them, and then you tell them, right? And then you tell them what you told them. And the Apostle Paul is just telling and telling and telling, but he's not telling the exact same thing each time. I want to help you by the end of this message to understand what I think he's doing here. Now, notice that he begins in verse 15 by saying, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. He's talking about who he's addressing. Look, Peter, we're Jews. We're not Gentiles. And immediately you come up to this question, well, is Paul being derogatory to the Gentiles? I mean, he's sinners of the Gentiles. We already know from a later letter of Paul in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, look, we've already proved that both Jews and Gentiles are under sin. It's not like Jews get a pass just because they're of their ethnic background. Their father is Abraham and all that. Jesus said, look, God is able to raise up from these stones children to Abraham if he wants. The issue is, do you believe, do you have the faith of your father Abraham if you're a real son of Abraham? And so the Jews don't get a pass like that. I think, well, let me present two things here. One is, I mentioned last week, the view of Gentiles in the Old Testament. You know, it was kind of Jews versus Gentiles. It's us versus them. It's us who follow the monotheistic religion and we're in the covenant community versus them who are pagan idolaters, who don't believe in God. They are polytheistic. They are outwardly, very obviously sinners. Jews are supposed to not be that way, okay? Even though we know sin is more than just the outward expression, we understand very well the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount says it's not just what you do outwardly, it's what you think, it's how you feel inwardly towards someone. You hate them, you have lust and all these things, that's sin. But I think also, you know, maybe that's kind of the background for what Paul says, but we are not sinners of the Gentiles. Peter, think of it this way. Peter, I'm being ironical with you now. Listen to the irony. We're Jews. We're not sinners of those Gentiles that you were just fellowshipping with, and now you separated yourself from. And so you're saying that you were in sin. You know, you see the idea? You know, we're Jews, not sinners like all those people you were just fellowshipping with. So, Peter, you're really the one who's in sin here. You are the one who's calling them these Gentile sinners. I have to separate myself from them now. And Paul is using that to call to his attention. Hey, look, just again, you're being a hypocrite. You're being inconsistent. You're calling them sinners when you did fellowship with them and didn't call them sinners before. What are you doing? And so Paul uses this verse 15 to address who he is speaking to here in verse 16. And so he says to these folks, you know, we know what we're supposed to know here. And having known that, we've come to faith in Christ. And if we know that, then why are you behaving the way you're behaving? You knew, and now your behavior is out of whack with what you say that you knew before. Now, the idea in verse 16 is extremely important. I don't know if I can emphasize it enough. It's one of the most important verses in the book of Galatians, and if you will, in your Bible. In verse 16, the threefold repetition of the idea of justification by faith and not works is crucial for us to understand, for the Galatians to understand in their circumstances. And so let's look at it first, though, before we dive into all of the repetitions of these ideas here. I want to share with you just some terminology. First of all, what does Paul mean when he says justified? I think we're familiar with this. If you're not, then hopefully you will be in a few moments. But when Paul uses the term justified or justification, one of those big terms, we have to dig in and understand what he means by that. We can't just gloss over it and forget about it as if it's not important. It's very important. He says that we are justified. We are justified. We are justified. Every time he says it in the passive voice, that is, giving us a clue that justification doesn't come from myself, an inner act that I work out, but it's something that's applied to me. Very important to get that first of all. You'll never see I justify myself in the sense of a salvific justification. I may justify myself or vindicate myself before somebody who's slandering me, say, but it's never going to be the case that I justify myself to get saved. It never happens. It's always in the passive voice, as it is here in these three occurrences in this verse. But what does it mean? Well, it's really answering the question, how can a man be right before God? How can a man stand before God in a right way? If God would mark sin, who would stand? And the answer is nobody. If God kept our sin on our account, And then said to the whole world, all billions and billions and billions of people who have ever lived, can any of you stand before me in my holy presence? The answer would be none. Nobody. Nobody could do it. And so Job cries out to God, how can I be right before him in Job 9:2? You can look at that reference later. The opposite, actually, of to justify is... you know, the opposite of justifying somebody is condemning them. In Deuteronomy 25:1, you need not turn there, but it says, if there be a controversy between men, and they come unto the judges, that the judges may judge them, then they, that is the judges, shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. So, If somebody comes to the judge who has done either right or wrong, then the judges are to come up with the right decision. That is, if the guy is guilty, you condemn him. If he's righteous, then you justify him. You declare him to be that way. You make a declaration that he is not guilty, he's okay. Or if he did something wrong, you make a declaration that he's condemned and liable for a punishment that's due the crime that he did. And so then the question is, well, if God justifies us, and it says in the Scriptures that God justifies the ungodly, how does that work? Is God breaking his own rule here, that he's justifying those who are not righteous? Because Deuteronomy said you're supposed to justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. So how does somebody get to be righteous who is ungodly? Is it a process? Is it enough works that you have to do in order to get up to that standard? You know, you go through so many years of training and all of this. No, you can't do that. Actually, God is just in justifying the ungodly because he doesn't simply say, you know, you're righteous. It's not just a statement which is false, which just because God says it makes it true. He actually makes it true by imputing the righteousness of Christ to our account. And so it becomes that he gives us righteousness so that we actually, in his sight, are righteous in Christ. Then it's only natural for him to make the declaration, to make the statement that we are just and righteous before him. And then guess what he does after that? He treats us that way. He gives us the privileges of being a son of God, a child of God. He treats us as if we weren't sinners, as if we had never sinned, because he's given us pardon and forgiveness for that sin. So let me go back now. I've talked through it and give you a definition. Justification is a judicial act of God by which he imputes the righteousness of Christ to a believer, one. Secondly, he declares that person to be righteous, because if they have the righteousness of Christ, they are. And thirdly, he treats them as such. He adopts them into his family and does all these other things that we can study in the Scriptures and see those great benefits. He pardons our sin. He forgives the debt of our sin. When he says in 2 Corinthians 5, where we were just our last sermon series, in 2 Corinthians 5, it says there that he made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that is Christ, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That is, he might as well say that we might be imputed the righteousness of Christ, because that's what it really means. It's not saying that we are experientially made so perfect that God looks at us and says, wow, they're of such good behavior, I have to let them into heaven. No, that's the Roman Catholic idea of imparted righteousness, infused righteousness. That, my friends, imparted righteousness happens over time, and it takes a long time. That's called sanctification. But justification is a work that God does on me in an instant to impute to me the righteousness of Christ, to declare me that way, and to treat me that way. Justification, then, is the basis for all of the benefits, really, that we have, pardon and forgiveness from sin, of peace with God, and all of these things. And you can look up a number of verses on the second side of the notes there I've listed for you if you want to study that doctrine out a little bit more. The second thing that the Apostle Paul, the term that he uses, is this term, the works of the law. We've looked at justification as we just kind of get our feet wet in this verse here. But what does he mean by the works of the law? The works of the law. Well, I put it this way. It's an attempt to keep the positive demands of the law to avoid the prohibitions that are in the law. That is, to keep the positive stuff, to avoid the negative stuff, the commands and the prohibitions. And it's not just an attempt to do that, but it's an attempt to do that with the attitude that in so doing, to the measure that I'm successful in doing that, God is obligated to give me something. That God is obligated to see that merit that I build up on my own, supposedly, and save me. Works righteousness. Works of the law. This is what the Jews were caught up in. They shouldn't have been, but they were, and tells us in Romans chapter 9 and verse 32, they sought the righteousness of God not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. And then in Romans chapter 10, the Bible goes on to say that the Jews have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. See, that's the big difference in the Bible. It's works righteousness, which is our own, or it's God's righteousness, which is alien outside of us and imputed to us. It says they were going about to establish their own righteousness, and they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You once you see the Lord Jesus Christ, you forget about trying to keep the law to do your own righteousness, because you see it fades into nothingness. You see that it's just rags and filth compared to what He has provided, bright, clean, and pure in His work on the cross. Now, if it's not works of the law, it's just works righteousness. It doesn't have to be of the Mosaic law. That's what the works of the law is here to the Apostle Paul. When he says law, he's referring to the Mosaic law in the Old Testament. And the Jews really believed by keeping that they would be saved, the ones that did not have a proper faith relationship with God. And so remember, there are folks who say it's good or helpful to keep certain parts of the law. I don't have an issue with them. As long as, I don't agree with that. Let me make that clear. But as long as they are not saying it obligates God to save them because of the merit that they build up. You know, there are Jewish believers that believe that to help their sanctification, they want to observe the law. I can understand why they do that. It's not correct, I don't think. But if they make it optional, at least they're not saying God is obligated to give me something on behalf of what I have done. And so at least we can deal with that. But if it's works righteousness with that attitude, that if I do good enough, then God owes me, because it's not fair if I've done better than my neighbor. It's not fair that I go to hell just like he does. Well, we have to get this notion of fairness out of our mind, because we got this fairness on a relative scale. But if we really look at it from God's perspective, our scale is just down. It's on the ground. You know, His is way up there. It's so perfect and high His standard that who can stand before Him if He were to mark iniquity? Nobody. Now, that's two terms, the justification and the works of the law. Now, the third one is faith. What does he mean by faith? Well, a fully committed, willing... Let's start from the beginning. You've got to know something to believe. It's a knowledge of, acceptance of, and a full commitment to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not good enough... Let me make this clear. It's not good enough to say, I believe. I believe. I believe what? Some people, you hear them say, I believe, and it's as if faith itself is meritorious to obtain salvation. Faith itself, just that I believe. I'm a person of faith. But the issue is, what is your faith resting in? Is it in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it in His cross work at Calvary? We don't believe as Christians in a vacuous faith. That is, that we just, you know, as some say, leap out into the dark, and it's just faith. If you have faith, you're good. If you don't have faith, you're bad. It's not that. It's if you have faith in the right object, if you have faith in the right person and the right work that He has done. And so really, it's you truly have to know, am I believing, when I say I believe the Lord, am I believing the real Lord? Or is it some Lord of my own manufacture or somebody else's? Do I believe in His work? Do I believe in His work that He paid for all of my sins and that's it? Or do I believe He paid for sins, but I have to do, I have to work, I have to add to that, I have to show myself to be good enough to receive it? And of course, that's wrong in the Scripture's eyes. Nobody does enough good to do that. And to even say that I can add to the righteousness of Christ is just to demonstrate or belie an attitude that says His righteousness is not enough. You see, you can say it's good all day long, but if you say I have to add to it, you're really attributing to it a deficiency that needs to be made up. And there, it doesn't admit to any deficiency. There is no deficiency in what Christ has done. Now, this phrase here, it says in verse 16, look carefully, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, most of your translations are going to have something like that, faith of Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus Christ. But if you carry a NET Bible, it's going to say the faithfulness of Christ. That's wrong. That is wrong. And that, unfortunately, that there's some scholars who have purported to support that view, and that translation has picked that up. Not that I'm knocking the NET translation. It's a New English translation, if you don't know what it is. The name is kind of a double entendre. It's NET as in internet, because it's available free on the internet, and it's also a New English translation. But they take the view that this is the faithfulness of Christ. And of course, without Christ's faithfulness, if He wasn't faithful, then of course we wouldn't be saved. You know? But that's not the point here. The point here is that there's a parallel. You either think you're going to be justified and obtain that justification by means of the works of the law, or you think that you're going to obtain justification by means of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a parallel. It's got to be that way. And there are a number of verses like Philippians 3:9 and Romans 3:22 that have the same phrase in it, which that translation takes that way. But I think it's all wet. I mean, it should be the faith in Christ, the faith in Him that we have to receive the justification. That is the means by which we receive it. So again, this knowledge of an acceptance to and a willing commitment of our whole being to the person and work of the Lord Jesus. That is what faith is. If you have not that, if you can't say, I know, I accept for myself, and I'm committed to that truth, I willingly seek Him, I want Him, I want that pardon from my sins, and all of that. If you can't say that, then that's not saving faith, okay? So be sure, if you're here, that you are truly exercising saving faith, not just, well, I know the facts and that's it. It's knowing and accepting them for yourself as applicable to your very own need. Now, we've gone through all the preliminaries and we have so little time left, but let me share with you the three things that Paul is doing with these repetitive phrases. First of all, he says, a man is not justified by the works of the law. Now, when he says, a man is not, I don't know, I haven't thought of a parallel phrase, but you can probably think of one. A person, I don't know, you think of one. It's a general timeless phrase. That is, any man at any time is not justified by the works of the law. A person cannot be justified that way. And so Paul makes a timeless declaration here. And so each one of these three times that he repeats this idea, there's a different emphasis in each one. He says, a man is not justified by the works of the law. This is a timeless statement. It applies always. There's never been a time when a man is justified by the works of the law. Get this in blinking red lights. Not even in the Old Testament was a man justified by the works of the law. It says in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. The people who brought the sacrifices did that because they were commanded to do that as part of, if you want to say, a part of something, as part of sanctification. It wasn't part of salvation. It was the fact that they had a faith relationship with the God of Israel that saved them. And so it's never been the case that a man is saved by the works of the law. Why? because Paul teaches us so clearly that the law can never save. The law is not constituted such that it can. It has no power. It's a code. It's not living, as it were, as the Spirit is. Although we say the Word of God is living and powerful, it's not living in that sense that causes new life. It actually demonstrates death. That's the problem. Remember 2 Corinthians 3, the ministry of death and condemnation was compared on the one hand against the ministry of the Spirit and of life on the other. And Paul's putting them in the balances and he finds out, whoa, this ministry of the Spirit is far better because it gives me an opportunity at life, not just condemnation and death. And so he makes this timeless statement that a man is not ever, ever, ever justified by the works of the law. So what is different then today? Well, in the Old Testament, they still believed in God. We do. They still had to have faith. Their salvation was based on grace. All those things are true today. Did they have the clear understanding with the kind of clarity we have about the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth and His death and burial and resurrection? I mean, He wasn't revealed in the Old Testament that way. Certainly not in the early chapters. By the time you get up to Isaiah 53, you begin to get a really much clearer picture of who the Lord is calling the Messiah and how what He will do for us. He will make payment for the sins of many and all of these things. But the content has enlarged over time. If you ask what is different about salvation from then till now, it's only really the content of what one believes in this sense about the Lord Jesus Christ. Still based on grace now, through faith then, through faith now, because of the righteousness of God then, the righteousness of God now, before the cross, after the cross, still based on the cross of Christ in both cases. It's just that as we have more revelation, as God has progressively unfolded more and more information, we're privileged to have that information. So we call somebody today not just to believe in God in a general sense, but to believe in God who has manifested Himself in Jesus Christ at the incarnation and who died on the cross of Calvary in Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans and was put in a new tomb and raised up 3 days later and went and ascended into heaven. That's the God of our faith, the Son of God. And that's to whom all of our attention must be. It says here in Galatians 2:16, go back there, that Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith. What is the word knowing? How does that add to our understanding of the verse? Well, this is an interesting word. Really, if you look at my translation, you see on the first side of the notes, I have inserted the phrase, because we have come to know. It's a perfect tense verb. It means that it's not just knowing now, but we came to know at some point in the past, and we still know. And that knowledge that was gained then has had an enormous impact on us. Because we know this timeless declaration from God that a man is not justified by works but by faith in Christ Jesus. Because we know that, then he moves into the second statement. So he's learned something about God and about how one is made right before God, how one is justified. And he says, now not a man is justified, but he says, we are justified. So see, out there God has revealed to him and showed him the general timeless principle of justification by faith for all men, for all time. And Paul has taken that knowledge. Okay, you've heard me say it. You've heard all about it. You've heard about justification, about faith. You know this. Now Paul says, when I learned that, I did something about it. I didn't just leave it out there as bare facts, as interesting additional information about Christianity that I could add to my fund of knowledge. He says, but because I learned that and came to know it, he says, I believed. We as Jewish people who came to know this, you know, even though we held the law at such high esteem, he says, we came to understand that it would not do for us. It was not going to take us to heaven. So when we learned that, we became believers. We believed in Jesus Christ with the purpose and result that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. And so again, he saying the same truth, but now it's not just a timeless principle hanging out there in outer space, but it applies to me personally. How about you? You've heard about justification. You've heard about faith. You've heard about the works of the law. What are you going to do about it now? Are you going to believe like Paul? Having come to know that, is that knowledge going to affect you? Is it going to move you, or are you going to just ignore it and say, you know, forget it? You can't do that, my friends. God calls for those who know the gospel to respond. He's calling now. If there's somebody out here in this audience that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, God is calling through His Word. Can you hear His voice? Right here, right out of the printed pages of Scripture. Calling to you through my vocal cords to say, repent and believe the gospel. For if you don't, there is a big problem for you awaiting in the future. And you will not have life abundantly now either, because you will not be justified. You will not be able to be treated as a son of God, because you'll be an enemy still of God. And so God calls. He says, the facts are out there. I'm telling you very clearly, I never justify a man on the basis of his works. Don't argue with God, please. You're not going to win the argument. God knows the right answer, and He has told us in the Scriptures that nobody is ever justified by works, only by faith. Now, believe. Believe, as Paul did. He says, we believed in Christ. We saw that we had a need. The law wasn't going to do it, so we have to believe in Him. Now, he says that we might be justified. Is Paul doubtful that he might not be justified? Maybe you could better translate this. We believed in Jesus Christ that we would be justified. There's a subjunctive mood here, which just says the doubt is not resting on God and His ability to save us. There is somewhat, however, doubt as to whether someone will respond. Are they going to hear and respond? If they do, God will save. If they don't, He will not. You see, the if idea, if they do, He will. If they don't, He won't. That's what's built in here. It's just like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Well, that's what the King James says. But there's no doubt in that verse. It's again a subjunctive. If they believe, they will be saved, is really what it's telling us. That He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall be saved and not come into condemnation. That's what the Scriptures are saying. So Paul was sure of his justification. There's no doubt about that. And he knew that it wasn't going to come by the works of the law. Now, he's given the general timeless principle. He's given the personal application of it that came in his past at some point. And now he says, finally, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. This is very fascinating. He says, a man is not, present tense, ever justified. But I was justified in the past. And now he says, for as far as you can see into the future, this is a future tense verb, for as far as you can see into the future, no man will ever be justified by works. You say, even in the millennial kingdom when they're offering sacrifices on the altar in Jerusalem? Yeah, that's right. They are not going to be justified by those sacrifices. Those sacrifices are purely memorial of the work that Christ has already done. So it never is the case that one was justified. It never was the case that one was justified by works. It never will be the case that somebody is justified by works. And so he has a timeless declaration, a personal application in the past for him, and a future conviction. Nobody's going to shake the gospel now. There's no changes ever going to happen. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ is done and finished, and no time ever, no new cult is going to come along and tell you, you've got to be justified by works now. We've just superseded the Bible. God can supersede Himself. But when God says that He's not superseding Himself, you just better take it to the bank. He's never going to do it. What He says goes, and if He gives the final word, it's the final word. There's no other way. And so how do we apply this, what we've learned? Well, just briefly, I only have a moment. First, make sure that you know that Paul says, the Bible says, that God says that justification cannot be obtained by anything that you do. Nothing. I ask people, what is the basis of your salvation? And they stop and think. When I say, faith. Well, that's, I understand what they're saying. But to sharpen your thinking, make sure you understand that it's not faith that is the basis of your salvation. Faith is the channel which receives on the basis of the death of Christ and His resurrection. You see the difference? Just because I exercise faith doesn't mean I'm good and I'm better than somebody that doesn't. That's simply the channel through which the pipeline that gives to me the benefits. God gave me the pipeline, by the way. He gave me the channel as well. He gave me the ability to see the gospel and to understand it and to accept it for myself. Otherwise, He says, unless a man is drawn of the Father, no man can come to me. And so God gave me that, but you have to understand that that is the timeless truth. It's never, ever going to be controverted. It cannot be. Second, once you have that knowledge, you have to do something about it. The Apostle Paul says, we believed because we knew we were in trouble. We were never going to make it by the works of the law. I could try to outpace all of my friends and colleagues in the Jewish religion, but the farther I got along the path and the higher I got, most likely the farther away from God I became. He said, I had to abandon all of that. I had to believe in the Lord Jesus for my salvation. And then thirdly, he says, no flesh shall ever be justified on those means. Don't abandon it. Once you've come to know it, once you've received it, just hang on to it forever. Because you will if you're a true believer. And we will be praising God for all of eternity. Maybe today is the day that you will come to faith in Christ, if you have not already, truly, and you will begin to praise Him now. I trust that you, if you're a believer, you do that now, as we say, because for all eternity, we're going to thank Him for what He has done. Oh, I was thinking today with the hymns and with the special music, how it's just so wonderful and amazing all at the same time that one person, God and His Son, gets all of our praise and honor. And He should do that all of the time. Not any man, not any of us, but Jesus Christ should be praised through the preaching of His Word, through the singing of hymns and prayer, because He's worth all of that. He's worth way more than we could ever give Him. He's done everything for us. How can we not at least listen to what He's saying here and respond? Believe in the gospel and know that nobody is ever justified by works, only by faith. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, You have made it so abundantly clear. And right now I pray, O Lord, that the Spirit of God will work in our hearts and minds so that it will not be the case that anyone who is under the sound of these words goes out of this room and forgets what they have learned from the Bible and somehow overlooks the fact that, God, You have made it plain and clear that no one can do anything to save themselves, that justification comes by faith in Christ Jesus and by that means and in that person alone. If someone were to ask us after we leave this service why we are saved, I pray we'd be able to give the right answer. Not to say, because my good will outweigh my bad, that would be wrong. Not because I have joined this church or given money or been baptized or any of those things, Lord, spare us. Because all of those answers would reflect bad thinking about the truth of the gospel. Help us to recognize, Lord, that this is not just applicable this morning, and relevant for Monday, but that it applies every day, and that without it we would have no hope. But thank you that we can live and work and interact and be people of hope, knowing that because we've believed, based on your promises, that we are justified in the sight of the holy and almighty God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.